I am Josh Barlow. I'm the family pastor at Green Pond Bible Chapel. It's good to be with you in this nice late November day. It was rainy and freezing and makes us wish for warmer days. I don't know, maybe like May or June or something like that. But it's good to be here with you guys. I was with you guys, I think, at the end of March. I'm not sure what to do with all this. And that was a good experience, going through Jeremiah chapter 10. We went through Jeremiah chapter 10 because you guys were going through Romans and Stuart didn't trust me. But now that Stuart trusts me, I get to jump in with what you guys are going through. So in a very real sense, right, we're looking at Ruth chapter 4, right? This is the climax of the story of Ruth. You guys have been talking about, I've been studying for an entire week, the truth about God's redemption for us. And this Sunday, we get to see the full-blown truth, the greatness, the glory, the hope and stay, the necessity, as we were just singing, of what Christ does for us. It's no mystery where we are going with Ruth chapter 4 today. We're going straight as fast as we can to the cross. But I do feel like the second string quarterback coming in the fourth quarter here, right? So this is different. This is a little bit difficult, especially with Stuart sitting right here analyzing, trying to see, like, is he doing a good job? Is he not doing a good job, right? But so what I would like to do for our benefit, really truly for our benefit, is I would like to read through the entire, you almost thought I was going to say book, right? I'm going to read through the entirety of chapter 4, and then we will go before the Lord in prayer. So let me read. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. He said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know. Because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." "I want to redeem it," he answered. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." An earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make a matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today." All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, bore to Judah. Because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, became his nanny. The neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, we've been looking at Ruth, and Lord, we understand that apart from these two things, there really is no such thing as redemption. So, Father, we praise your name that you are not only gracious and sovereign, but, Father, in your divine, perfect love, you choose to exercise your grace and your sovereignty towards us in redemption. Pray now, Father, that you would work in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, Lord, in our places of work, Lord, in this church, your church all over the world. We should look upon you, praising your name, blessing those around us. Father, repenting of our sin and abiding in hope because you are our Redeemer. Lord, give us grace today as we look at your word. Give us grace today as we look to Christ. Give us grace today to respond in faith to the truth that you've given us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we love redemption movies. We love Hallmark movies, right? Christmas time, whatever it might be. We love these types of stories. You guys ever wonder why we love redemption stories? It's because, what, the bad guy finally turns into the good guy. Or at least the good guy finally turns into the bad guy, right? You see that the whole entire way through. But we love these redemption stories. And I was thinking about this, probably along the same lines that we love an underdog story, right? That there's great change on the horizon. Everybody sees it, right? When you turn on a Hallmark movie, you know that there's going to be a certain set in the narrative, right? There's going to be some massive change. It's always going to end in a happy ending, right? And along those lines, you're just waiting for that switch. You're waiting for the change. Why? Why do we love that change so much? It's because that change, when we see that change take place, what does it give us? It gives us hope. It gives us hope. All around us, in everyday life. We don't even need to look at a Hallmark movie to see this. Change brings hope. You've been working with your kid for, I don't even know, a billion years. Just say please. Just say please. For once in your life, let that be a word that comes out of you without me threatening you. And then what happens? They say please. And what does that fill you with? Hope. My kid can do it. He can say please. This is the best day of my life. Think about it a different way, right? You've been promised a raise, and finally that first paycheck comes in, and the number is mathematically higher than the number before. Now all of a sudden you're like, my budget. There's hope for my budget. I can do this. Now, those are two simple everyday examples. But we need a hope that goes beyond obedience in our children. We need a hope that goes beyond just simply making a higher number week in and week out. Because there's things in this world that sap our hope. There's things in this world that we look at and we know deep down inside of us that needs to change. And sometimes, like what we've been looking at Ruth, even the backdrop of Judges, that change doesn't happen. It definitely doesn't happen as fast as we want it to happen. It definitely doesn't happen as fast as we think it should happen. And therefore, we slowly watch our hope transition into despair. You know, think about Ruth as this very, very short narrative, but a very, very long narrative as well. You have to think about the tension that we've been seeing in Ruth and how even just in between chapters 3 and 4, it's the same day. We'll get into this in a moment. It's just the same day. And yet, we see so much going on in just a 24-hour cycle. We need to read ourselves into the book of Ruth. We need to read ourselves into the tension. We need to read ourselves into the questions. And when we do that, when we read ourselves into the book of Ruth, Ruth perfectly maps on to our day and age. Just in the same way that we've been, and I say Stuart, has been wrestling through God's unseen work, it is so easy for us to look around today and just wonder, where's God? It's easy for us to look around, the people that we love, the government that we're underneath, right? The big storylines that happen in the news, and just wonder, when is God going to do something? I think most importantly, we can just look at our own hearts and say, I've been wrestling with this sin for I don't even know how many years. Actually, it was since I got children, right? I can actually count it to the day since I've been wrestling with this sin, right? But nonetheless, we look to ourselves and we say, when is my heart going to change? When is the redemption that my soul craves going to come to me? We need hope. This world remains unchanged. We remain unchanged. And we're threatened to doubt that God can change any of it. Will his promises come true? Today, we get to look at Ruth chapter 4. And we get to see the promises of God worked out for us, really in a diamond in the rough passage, right? So our big idea for today, if you're taking notes, is simply this. Christ's redemption brings change and hope. Christ's redemption brings change and hope. Let's look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. It says this. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. So, like I was already saying, we are looking at the same day from chapter 3, verse 16 and on, really from 14 and on, right? Where Ruth goes to the winnowing floor and she lays down and she uncovers Boaz's little cold toes and wakes him up. And he's like, what are you doing here? And then they talk about this redemption, right? They talk about the law that God has put in Israel where Boaz can take Ruth under his wing to be her protector, to be her provider, really ultimately to be her redeemer. But Boaz, as a stand-up gentleman, says, hold on, as much as I want to do that, and as much as you want me to do that for you, there's a guy. There's a guy. And he's in between this redemption, right? So that same day, we see Boaz, very proactive, right? Very, very much dedicated to this act of redemption. We see him, I would have to guess, sprint as fast as he could go down to the gate of the town. Now, the gate of the town gate, is the center of social and legal life in towns of Israel. If there was anything going on that had any social significance, any legal significance, it happened at the gate. All right. This is why the elders and this family redeemer are all going in and out here. Right? So we continue reading. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Again, he's walking towards the town gate. He's going to the social hub. He's going to the legal hub. He's probably got business to do there. And Boaz snaps his fingers at him and says, come over here and sit down. Now, this is a command. Boaz isn't saying, hey, bud, when you get a chance, can you come here and sit down, please? He's saying, hey, guy, I need you here now. Right? He continues. So he went and sat down. The family redeemer goes and sits down. Then Boaz takes 10 men of the town's elders and says, you guys, sit here. And they came and sat down. Again, we see him being proactive. We see him dedicated to the task of redemption. One quick note here is this guy, he remains nameless in chapter 3, this family redeemer, quote unquote. He remains nameless in chapter 4. In fact, in the Hebrew, his name is Mr. So-and-so. I don't know if you've ever been introduced as, hey, this is my friend Mr. So-and-so. This is not an endearing term, right? This is not something that shows a lot of respect, and we'll get into that in a moment. But really, Boaz is saying, listen, I already know what's going to happen here, right? You're just Mr. So-and-so. I'm Boaz. You are Mr. So-and-so. So Mr. So-and-so takes a seat. He encircles him with 10 elders, and we see here that the court of redemption is now set. Right? This is the moment we've been waiting for. We've been talking about redemption. We've been wondering when it's going to happen. Now Boaz has set the stage for this grand redemption to play out. But even this part isn't without its tension. Verse 3. He says to the redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So Boaz presents his case to this Mr. So-and-so family redeemer guy. He literally tells him, you should do this. If this is what you want to do, then do it. Take the field, take the land, take the possessions. Well, this guy is truly American, so he says, I want to. I want the stuff. I want to redeem it. Give me that stuff. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the name or the man's name on the property. So this tension builds, right? We're expecting Boaz to redeem Ruth, and then all of a sudden, this Mr. So-and-so guy butts in and says, yeah, no, I'll do it. I'll do it. And the tension is held there for a moment until Boaz says, well, it's not just the land. You will also acquire, right, Elimelech's daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabitess. And now we see that this Mr. So-and-so guy backpedals, right? He backpedals. We don't know exactly why he backpedals here. Boaz revealing that redeeming Elimelech's land means acquiring Ruth. And so we know that there's a lot of personal kind of jeopardy here. We know that there's a lot of social jeopardy here, but we see in verse 6 that this guy says, I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. I'll ruin my own inheritance. See, in verse 5, Boaz says, hey, it's not just redeeming Ruth the Moabitess, but it's redeeming her so that the name of Elimelech might go on. It's so that he doesn't fade into the history books, but his name continues on. It's that his lineage, right, would go forth in the land of Israel. He wouldn't be forgotten. His entire history wouldn't be annihilated, that he would be able, in a sense, to live through his daughter-in-law, which was a big deal back in Israel. But the Redeemer here replies, I can't do that. I can't do it. If Ruth is coming with the land, and also the responsibility to perpetuate Elimelech's name, then that's going to ruin my inheritance. It'll jeopardize it. Again, this might be a personal thing, right? Probably he was inheriting a good chunk of land, or at least redeeming a good chunk of land, and so he might not have the funds to really keep up with that land. Or maybe he was even thinking along the lines of, if we do produce a son, if I do have a son with Ruth, then there might be jeopardy for my own family, for my own sons, because it might be that his son might take back not only his land, right, Elimelech's original land, but also my land too, depending on how the cards fall. But it also might be a social thing. Will I really perpetuate Elimelech's shameful name? Remember what Elimelech did in chapter 1. Right? God calls Israel to stay in the promised land, no matter feast or famine. What does Elimelech do? He flees to Moab, right? There would have been great shame upon his name, right? And I would say that most people saw what happened to his family as judgment for that, whether they're right or wrong, nonetheless. Will he really take on Elimelech's shameful name? And will he really do that through a Moabite woman? Right? It's complicated. Either way, whether it's personal, social, whether it's both of them put together, right, he says, I can't do it. I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. So, verse 6, take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it. Probably should say, I won't redeem it. Verse 7, in an earlier period in Israel, we get some legal backdrop here, a man removed his dirty, nasty, filthy sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legal binding or legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So they swap sandals. We should bring this back. This would be a great way to buy a car. Verse 8. So the Redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy the property yourself. Now, change. We start seeing the slow engine of change turn in the story. We see that this hope that we were looking forward to, the redemption of Ruth by Boaz, is starting to take form. Look at verse 9 here. After he passes the responsibility off to Boaz, Boaz immediately turns to the elders and all the people and exclaims to them, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife." And get this, "to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today." Boaz immediately calls out to the crowd surrounding them to be witnesses of his redemption of the property of Naomi and of Ruth. And we just got to think here for a second. What's the difference between Mr. So-and-so and Boaz? Mr. So-and-so here sees the cost of redemption as too high. There's too much personal. There's too much social cost. It'll cost me too much money. It will bring too much public shame. I cannot do it. I cannot redeem this foreigner. I cannot take on the responsibility to do what God has called me to do in perpetuating Elimelech's name. Boaz is the exact opposite end of the spectrum. He says, "I don't care. It's a personal cost. Yes, I understand that. Yes, there's a social cost, but I will pay it. I will pay it in order to redeem Ruth." See the difference here being the selfish so-called redeemer. It's actually ironic that in verse 8, he's actually still called the redeemer after he passes that right off to Boaz. He should not be called the redeemer here. They should bring back his original name, Mr. So-and-so, right? He's not the redeemer anymore. He's chosen selfishness. Boaz is now the redeemer. Boaz is the one who has decided to pay the cost to bring a Moabite woman into the family of God. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's so beautiful that we get this response from all the witnesses, right? Boaz calls out to them, "You guys today are witnesses." And verse 11, we see the reply. All the people, everybody, right, who were there at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses." They're agreeing to this. It's legally binding now. The sandals first, and now the witnesses. "May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, born to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." The witnesses celebrate Boaz's selfless, gracious redemption with praise. They bless him, right? They bless him, or I should say they bless Ruth, first of all people, to be like Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the Israelite nation, right? Israel is here because God worked through these two women to produce the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Then they go on, they turn to Boaz. "Boaz, you be blessed." We read here, it says in the CSB that may you be powerful. This is really, may you continue in your mighty acts. May you continue being holy as we have seen you be holy, right? May you continue to bless others as we have seen you blessed. And it's not just here in the one town, but it's spreading out, right? From Pathra to Bethlehem. May your good works be known in all of the land. Really, may this redemption go out from here. May people hear about what you have done for Ruth. And then third, maybe most confusing of all, may your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, born to Judah. Some pretty gory details back in Genesis about this story. And we even just see here just God's mighty work of redemption. Judah is seeking the pleasures of a woman in not a holy way. And so Tamar comes out and dresses in order to be really kind of to be redeemed back into Judah's family because her husband has died, right? She goes and she dresses up like a prostitute and tricks him into sleeping with him. But even in that, we see that there's redemption here, right? That out of that, Perez is born, and we'll see in a moment in the genealogy, and from Perez will come the line of David, right? So it blesses her household. Be like Tamar, right? A foreign woman who continued the line of Judah. Right? God's redemption is at work here. The book of Ruth really asks us to ask a very important question. And that is redemption even possible? Is redemption even possible? Now, we've all gone to church for like a million years in a row. It's totally fine. We would totally answer yes to this question. Is redemption possible? We can say with a hearty, hearty, deep amen that it is possible. Let's think about it. Let's think about it. We get this book, Ruth, in the book of Judges, right? We get that right in chapter 1. The setting here is Judges, where Israel is spiraling out of control and lawlessness. They are not repentant of it. It actually seems by the end of Judges that they actually could not care less, any less, about God's holiness, right? It seems that they are just on the bottom of the pit, so to say. Israel's out of control. We get these words over and over again. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we just have to think to ourselves, if redemption is possible there, is redemption possible here today? In the same way that Judges is marked by this phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, our world is not that far off. Our world is not that far off. Our day and age, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We're trying to be our own little mini gods, right? Our day is darkened in a very similar way that Ruth's day is darkened. So we need to think about this question. We need to think about this question often. Is redemption even possible today? Can there be a reversal? We think about it again in world terms, right? Can the government change? Can diseases change? I read about acts of cruelty all around the world in the news. Will people ever change? What about oppression? Will people ever stop using other people for personal gain? When will these things that we see out in the world ever change? We have hope for that change. Well, let's get a little bit closer to home here. What about my world? Will my world ever change? What about my family? What about my spouse? What about my children? What about my brothers, my sisters? What about my mom, my dad? Will they ever change? Career. What about my success? What about my career, my job, right? The hours I put in and whatever it is that I do, will that ever change? Will I ever see benefit there? Bank accounts, grades. Just go down the list. Things that hit close to home. Will these things ever change? It just seems the closer that we grow to someone or something, the more that we invest in someone or something, the more that we realize it's broken. And the question just burrows deeper into our soul, will change ever come? And as it burrows down into our soul and we look at how other things are affecting us, eventually I hope, I pray to God, that we will ask the question, when will I be redeemed? Is it even possible for me to be redeemed? When will I be made whole? Any Christian worth his weight in salt needs to think about their own heart often. Analyze. Think through. Not just that Christ has redeemed us, and we'll get to that in a moment, but that we absolutely need it. What if anything will make me whole? We're just as broken as anyone, anything else. And man, we love to try to fix ourselves, right? As Americans, this is a big thumbs up, maybe even two thumbs up. We will figure out a way. Whatever it takes, we'll figure out a way. Two common ways that we try to fix this, I would say we try to find redemption in the world. We try the new hobby. We try to make more money. We think, I'll read this book. Right? I'll talk to my spouse in this way, right? I'll treat my kids this way, right? We come up with these game plans in order to fix ourselves, right? But we pull from the world. We pull from the world. The world can't provide it. Ruth tells us that, and even just looking at the world around us, we understand the world can't provide redemption. Maybe more personally, though, we try to earn redemption. We might look at this story and say, I need to be more like Boaz. For my world to change, for my heart to change, for the world around me to change, what I need to do is I need to be more like Boaz. I need to follow God's law. I need to be more selfless. I need to look at other people the way that God looks at me. I need to be like Boaz. The truth is, just as much as we can't find redemption in the world, we can't find redemption in ourselves. Right? We don't need to be like Boaz, but we need a Boaz to come and graciously redeem us. It's one thing to ask the question, is redemption possible? It's another thing to ask the question, is redemption even possible today? But this morning, I want us to think through the question, when? When has redemption come for me? This is when we get introduced to the main character of the book of Ruth. Look at verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has left you without a family redeemer today, or has not left you without a family redeemer today, sorry. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we get introduced to the main character of the story here. And maybe our first guess is the son. It's not the son, it's God. Look how God intervenes here in verse 13, right? This, just these few verses, they reference the son over and over again, but for the first time we see the Lord take direct action. No longer is it somebody talking about what God has done. No longer is it somebody blessing God for what they think he's done. Now we read that God has done something. The Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord intervenes. If we're asking this question this morning, is redemption possible? We need to answer amen because of God. Amen because God is gracious and sovereign. Boaz and Ruth marry, and then of course, scientifically speaking, you fast forward 9 months, and the Lord grants them a son. God is so gracious. God has not left Boaz or Ruth after redemption. He has not left Naomi after this redemption. He has continued to sovereignly work out his grace in the midst of them through the redemption. God has not left them, but he has continued to work on their behalf. The effects of God's sovereign and gracious actions in providing the son are immediately felt. We see in verses 14 through 17 that the women respond with praise to the Lord. They say, "May his name be well known in Israel," or I'm sorry, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name," this is the son's name, "be well known in Israel." Who is this? What's going on? The women are responding in praise because Naomi has been reversed. The redemption that Boaz brought to Ruth has now worked its way out in Naomi's life. God, who has graciously worked his sovereign plan in this redemption, is now affecting every character of the story. I wish we had time to go through every single one of the characters, but here we highlight Naomi. Naomi, who name means pleasant, then changed her name to Mara, which means very bitter. And in chapter 1, we saw that God is the one who she attests to her bitterness. But now, through redemption, we see that God has reversed her fortune. No longer is she very afflicted under the heavy hand of God, but now she is lifted up. Redemption has come to Naomi in a big way. Renew your life and sustain you. What beautiful, beautiful words. Renewed, sustained, right? We get this here because Naomi's fortunes aren't just reversed in the fact that her line is perpetuated, Elimelech's line is perpetuated now, but it's reversed because the Lord has acted to renew her and sustain her. Redemption really is the reversal of all that we are. We've been seeing this throughout the book of Ruth, right? From broken to whole, from sinner to saint, and bound to free, afflicted to pleasant, you go down the line. God's redemption is a whole reversal of who we are. This is a gracious act because we do not deserve it, but the Lord plans it. So how can we be reversed? Look at verse 18. Our eyes tend to roll back when we see these little indented and the repetition of the word fathered, right, in the Bible. But bear with me. Now, these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David, period. End of book. We know where we're going, right? Who does God promise to David? The Messiah. That finally the king would come, right? God's sovereign and gracious plan continues. Perez to Obed, Obed to David, and now we know David to Jesus. From a servant, son, I didn't mention it, but Obed means servant, right? So Naomi is being blessed by this servant son. So from a servant son to a kingly son in David, and then finally to Christ, God's servant king, right? The chief redeemer, the one that we need. In Jesus, God's grace and sovereignty meet in redemption. Again, we get back to it, right? In Jesus, God's grace and sovereignty meet for our redemption. We have to admit, our world is broken beyond redemption. But we also need to admit that we are broken. And if we are looking to the world or to ourselves for redemption, that task is impossible. But God is gracious and sovereign, so for him, it is not impossible. In fact, it's his delight. It is his delight. The reason why Ruth is such a positive book is because God authored it, right? This is God's word to us about the beauty, the majesty, the joy wrapped up in being reversed from a sinner to a saint, from broken to whole, from outcast like a Moabite entering into Israel, from being an enemy to a son or daughter of Christ. In our brokenness, redemption is impossible, but with God, it is possible. This is both a gracious and a sovereign word. Gracious because we do not deserve it. We do not deserve the redemption that Christ provides through us through his death and resurrection. But it's also sovereign. It is without fail because the author of this plan is God himself. In his grace and his sovereignty, redemption is possible for you and me. And it's one thing to know this, right? It's another thing to respond. We need to respond to this redemption. I have two things here, real simple, two ways that we can respond to God's redemptive work in Christ for us. The first is this, repentance. Repentance. Mr. So-and-so, we get back to him for just a second here, is nameless. He's nameless. And I think there's a reason behind this. In the book, right, he's nameless because this book has been given to Israel. And Israel ought to read themselves into that role, right? They need to see themselves not as Boaz, but they need to see themselves as Mr. So-and-so. Why? Because they, in this point in the story, right, they are the selfish law ignorers, right? And we are too. Right? Much in the way that the beauty of the book of Ruth, the joy, the wholeness of the book of Ruth is meant to pull us closer to God, to seek that redemption in him, it's meant for us also to turn from our sin, to repent of our sin, turn away from it, and to pursue God. Ruth's redemption and reversal, this illustration, convicts us of what stands between us and God, which is our sin. The first act of seeking out this redemption of God, or in God, is to repent, to turn away. Believers repent, and believers repent often. It's not a one-time deal. It's not the ticket to get into the kingdom. It is the mark of life in the kingdom, constantly repenting. To not only just see the sin, but to confess the sin. Not just to confess the sin, but to remove the sin, right? With a warlike mentality. This sin stands between me and my Savior God. I'm going to cut it out. Whatever that might be, deleting the app, clearing the fridge, having better conversations with the people around you, turning off the TV, opening your Bible more, whatever it might be, you need to take out the sin because God's grace and sovereignty sent Christ to the cross for that sin. And then, of course, because God is sovereign and graceful, we not only see, confess, and remove that sin, but we fall upon the grace of God. We show the trust that lays beyond the act of repentance. And we say, Lord, I need you. Be gracious. Show me the truth of redemption now. Change me. Right? Repentance really is the first step of that change. The change that we all know the world needs. We all know the people around us need. But most importantly, the change that we know that we need. Repentance is that step-by-step process over and over again. But it's a joyous process because we know God is gracious and sovereign. We know that because he sent Christ. There really is no redemption without repentance. There is no redemption without repentance. A big question for us, if we're looking at the change, if we're looking at repentance, big question for us today is what stops you from repenting of your sin? It might be pride. It might be like Mr. So-and-so, right? This ignorance to the beauty of redemption. Whatever it might be, we need to continually ask that question. What is it that stands between me and repenting? Me and turning to my gracious, sovereign Savior Lord. What is it? What lurks in my heart that would stop me from falling upon the grace of Christ? The first is repentance. Second is hope. We need hope. Church, we need hope, right? There are so many things that sap our hope in this world. And again, that vacuum that hope leaves, it's instantly filled with despair. The church is not a despair-ridden gathering. The church of Christ, the body of Christ, should have no room for despair when it looks upon the cross. And yet, we find ourselves day in and day out, maybe more some than others, but all of us at one point or another, to certain depths, we look at the world, look at those around us, situations around us, we even see the sin that lurks in our heart, and man, our hope flees. We can't see beyond this big wall problem. And yet, we can see the graciousness and sovereignty of God. We try to plug that hole. We try to fill, or at least we try to evacuate that despair out with food, drugs, sex, alcohol, TV, video games, anger, control, money, laziness, even legalism. But none of that stuff repairs the problem of hopelessness unless we look to God. Unless we look to God. Only God is the one who is able to end our despair, for he is the sovereign and gracious Savior. We've seen God's secret hand all throughout Ruth. I'm very indebted to Stuart for thinking of that, his secret hand, the mysteries. We look at the world around us and we just wonder, why is it so mysterious? But as a Christian, we also wonder, why is it all under God's control, right? It's not a mystery to God, and therefore we have hope. We see the secret hand throughout Ruth, and we see it here from Obed to David to Christ. We are filled with hope because of God's gracious, sovereign work on our behalf. Hebrews 1:11 says, faith is the reality of things hoped for, right? That hope that we would throw ourselves upon the promises of God so that any situation, any of these sin walls, any of these darkness walls that should encroach us and try to smother us, we should be able to say, I can see past it. I have a hope that passes this because I know who God is. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. But the other side of the coin is hope in God's unseen promises creates something in us, and that's faithfulness. Ruth is this diamond in the rough book, sandwiched in the story arc of sinful Israel in Judges. It's not only a call to repentance for sinful Israel, it's a call to faithfulness to Israel. That faithfulness is based in hope. So I wonder, a second question for us, are you more like Mr. So-and-so, selfish, ignorant of God's ways, God's heart? Or are you more like Boaz, selfless, at any cost, fall upon the redemption of God? I will repent. I will turn from my sin. Thinking about this question, are you more like Mr. So-and-so or Boaz? This tells you where your heart is planted. It tells you the security of your heart. Maybe for Mr. So-and-so, he did waver quickly, right? I'll redeem it. Oh, you know what? No, I won't redeem it. But Boaz, it was his problem. It was not his problem. It was his privilege all along. I will redeem it. I will redeem it. God's redemption reverses everything about us. Reverses everything about us. This not only gives us fuel to fire, a drive to repent, but also gives us a hope. There's another character in Ruth that made me just wonder, right? We get to the end of the story of Ruth. We get really to the redemption of Ruth, Naomi, all this stuff. And I just think back to the beginning of the book, who was next to Ruth? It was Orpah. And you think about Orpah, right? She's in the book. She's here. She's with us. She mourns just like Ruth mourns. And yet, upon Naomi's second plea for them to go back to Moab and to find a husband there so that they can continue their own individual lines, we get this clear-cut, different choice. Ruth says, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. Forever you go, I will go, and forever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." What did Orpah do? Orpah cried, she wept, but she left. And I just can't help but think that's because she couldn't see past the disaster. That darkness, sin, the brokenness, she couldn't see past it. But how did Ruth look past this weeping, this great affliction? She didn't look to Naomi. And she didn't look to the land of Israel. She says it here. I look to God. Your God will be my God. May God, the Lord, punish me. She looked to God. If we're looking for change, most importantly in ourselves, and then in our homes, and then in our church body, and then if by God's grace, the world around us, Lord willing, we need to look to God. If that change seems impossible, we need hope. And that hope is only found in God Himself. Let's turn our hearts, let's turn our eyes to the Lord, let's react to this, let's respond to this in faith, a faith that leads us to that confession of sin, but the hope of redemption. Hope of redemption in no one or nothing else than Jesus Christ Himself, our gracious and sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and Lord, we have to pray, Father, for your glory. You truly are our gracious, sovereign Savior. And Lord, this world tries its best to smother that truth out, but Lord, we can look beyond anything that this world throws at us, anything that we even find lurking in our homes and our families and our workplaces and things that are just the deep mire of our hearts. We can look beyond that to see you. So Lord, we pray that your promises would be our hope, or that your truth played out in Christ on the cross and his resurrection would be our hope. Lord, help us to respond faithfully to the message of Ruth. Thank you so much for this book, and I thank you, Lord, that redemption is possible for us because of who you are, gracious and sovereign Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.